The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture today from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm slightly more tired than usual this morning because I've had two of my three children on my own for 3 days, which was all going very, very well until I had to do a bun for my daughter's hair for ballet. And after about 15 minutes, I quit and let the ballet teacher take that job on instead. We come this morning to the final chapter of Hebrews, and we've been in Hebrews for some months now. I trust that you have benefited from the series, what we've heard. It's possible that this final chapter is actually a kind of covering letter for the first 12 chapters. It almost feels as though it's tagged on. It has a sense of that anyway. You've had this sort of glorious theological miracle for 12 chapters, and then chapter 13, and these very plain instructions. Well, whether that is right or not, scholars dispute that and argue backwards and forwards. We have here a practical series of applications about the Christian life. At the end of this marvelous sermon that has exalted the position of Jesus. I mean, that's what we dealt with in those first weeks, the preeminence of Christ. We've considered the glory of the gospel, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We've had various exhortations to faithfulness. We've been reminded about the nature of the kingdom of God. And all this being the case, when we get to the end of the letter, we're reminded about some of our immediate duties and responsibilities as Christians. Now, compared to much of what has gone before, these verses have a very warm and kind sense of doxology, benediction, and gentle pastoral instruction. Some of what's gone before in the earlier chapters has been very challenging, very stern, various warnings, various challenges. Some of it very difficult to fully take in. But at the heart of this exhortation at the end to godliness is a foundational, very simple requirement, brotherly love. Brotherly love. Social duties that are indicated as being manifestations of the life of those who believe in the Christ who's just been written about. 12 chapters about the marvelous glory of the gospel and of the nature and person of Jesus Christ, and now a simple series of instructions and exhortations about how such people are to live. Those who believe these things, how they are to live. A manifestation of Christian love which rests on the fact that Christ has first loved us. Now, the Greek word here for brotherly love is Philadelphia. Philadelphia. I hope you all knew that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That was the idea anyway. Philadelphia. There's several Greek words for love which just get translated love in the English. And this one really means friendship, brotherly kindness, hospitality, generosity, friendship to others. So we are to show brotherly love, and we are to show generosity and friendship also to outsiders, to strangers. And all of this is to be done in terms of the framework and the foundation of God's Word. So that really is the meaning of these first seven verses here in chapter 13, which we're going to deal with this morning. So first of all, let's talk about the meaning of true love. So all you ladies, tune in. No, all of us should tune in. The meaning of true love. What does it look like? Well, I've been reading again this week one of my favorite preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And periodically, I always find my way back to either his sermons or his essays or his articles, because I find him so instructive. He was the 19th century preacher in London, pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, one of the greatest Christians of the age, and one of the greatest of the English Baptists, certainly. And actually, he reminded me, as I was reading, of one of the ways in which I've been called to brotherly love. It's there in verse 7, to speak the word of God. It's in the seventh verse of our passage this morning. Spurgeon said this, he said, "He who has ceased to learn has ceased to teach. He who no longer sows in the study will no more reap in the pulpit." So if you want to know why I'm periodically buried in my study and working hard at my studies, and some Sundays you think, this is too much like hard work, what he's giving to us this week. "Well, he who has ceased to learn has ceased to teach." And that's part of what it means for pastors and teachers to love the body of Christ. To love the church is to be diligent and faithful in study. Well, as I was studying this week, it struck me how plain and ordinary and simple this series of exhortations is here after such an exalted letter. You'd think there'd be some grander application at the end of this letter. At least I would have been anticipating that. Instead, we are reminded to show brotherly love, whatever capacity we are called in, whatever opportunity we have to do so. And yet, clearly, this is the urgent thing that the apostles have in mind for the church. Because this sermon, this letter, is addressed to a persecuted church, a church struggling in the first century with all the challenge that surrounded them. What does the writer of Hebrews want to tell the church? Let brotherly love continue. This was a pagan world, an environment in which the church was pressed in on every side. And after all that, end of chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. This love is the product of our love for God. What is it the Apostle Paul says in that favorite of all marriage service quotations, 1 Corinthians 13? These three remain: faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. So amidst all our desires, all of our goals, all of our hopes, all of our ambitions as Christians, as people, do we see the urgency and centrality of love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ primarily? Speaking to a pastor's conference in 1886, 6 years before his death, Spurgeon was speaking to young and old leaders on the subject of what we would be. That was his title, what we would be. And I don't know whether I was struck by this because in just a few months' time I hit my 40th birthday, or whether it's because that will mark 18 years for me in full-time preaching ministry. But I was struck by the words that he spoke to these Christian leaders. This is what he said. For years, we were a band of young men. But now our own sons are with us, comrades of our ministry, and we feel that we are no longer striplings, which means youngsters. We have not yet reached the cerise and yellow leaf, nor have we come to our dotage or our anecdotage. But we are tending toward maturity and are impressed with the conviction that if ever we are to do anything for our Lord, we must do it at once. To us remains no time for loitering. To me, at least, eternity seems so near that I cannot frame an excuse for delay. Now or never sounds sternly in my ears. Coming together as we do now, after more than 20 years of brotherly conferences, in the crystal glass of memory, we see the past living and moving. Far be it from me, though racked with pain, to cloud that glass with the hot breath of my own anxiety. Beautiful way with words, Spurgeon had. But yet I must say it. Never do I look back on my own past without regret. I am amongst the most favored of my Lord's servants, and I sink into the dust while I joyfully confess it. What of faith, want of faith on my part, may have hampered and hindered my Lord. How can I take a vain, glorious complacency in the little which has been accomplished, when before my eyes I see an immeasurable mass of possibilities which I have missed? Believe me, young brother, as our years sober us, we become more aware of our imperfections and feel less and less inclined to admire our own performances. To me, a retrospect means a hearty psalm of praise and a deep sigh of regret. Unto the Lord be glory forever, but unto me belong shame and confusion of face. But what is the use of regret unless we can rise by it to a better future? Sighs which do not raise us higher are ill use of vital breath. Chasten yourselves, but do not be discouraged. Gather up the arrows which aforetime fell wide of the mark, not to break them in passionate despair, but to send them to the target with directer aim and a more concentrated force. Weave victories out of defeats. Learn success from failure, wisdom from blundering. We will then more fully acquaint ourselves with God, that being more in harmony with Him, our life may be pitched to a diviner key. Well, you can see why I was struck by this. As we progress in our maturity as Christians, we will be less impressed with ourselves and our feeble accomplishments and much more concerned with love manifest in obedience. Spurgeon, by the way, had a church of about 10,000 people. He started about 70 different organizations. Planted about 70 churches, started dozens of organizations. Just reading his life exhausts you. There is then an urgency to obedience, to love for the church, because amidst the challenge and complexity of our faith in a faithless world, there is this divine simplicity to the Christian life. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, before we talk about some of the aspects in this passage that are cited to love, let's just distinguish for a moment Christian love from humanistic sentimentality. Because whenever we talk about love in our age, sentimentalism is really what replaces it. And this is largely a product of media and movies and a failure oftentimes of the church to preach the meaning of what love to God actually means. The pious-sounding gush of our age with statements like love will overcome and love wins and so on rarely has anything to do with God's word and the obedience of faith. It means emotive feelings, romantic feelings, pious feelings, but often has much more to do with sentimentality and lawlessness than with the word of God. Typically here, love starts with tolerance of sin and ends in acceptance of it, which is not the kind of love that the Bible is actually talking about. Sentimentalism is often ready to say nice things about others and to reach out to others, especially outcasts and the downtrodden and so on, so long as the difference between the sentimental humanitarian and the recipient of their goodwill is obvious. As long as the distance is obvious. When those differences threaten to vanish away in the life of the church, the true community of Christ, that's when the problems set in. Now, when the apostles command brotherly love in Scripture, and they're writing to these Hebrew Christians, they obviously have not a modern family in view, but the Bible. They have Scripture in view. Scripture commands, scriptural commands to love aim at creating community. That's their purpose. Not class hatred, not division, not social resentments and envy, but community. And every community has a focus or a center. You cannot have community that has no focus. The very idea of community, of communion, is that there is a focus and a center to that community. Which means, for example, in a community of soldiers, the pacifist is not going to be the center of the community. Right? There has to be a focus to the sense of community, whatever that community is. In biblical faith, the center of power in the community is God. It's Christ and His Word. That's what brings us into communion, into community together. And that is the very center of our life as God's people. Everything not in harmony with that cannot be, in that sense, central to the community. It may be on the periphery of the community. It cannot be at the center of the community. Every community requires a common basis of faith and character, and that is, in terms of the Christian faith, interpersonal relationships with one with another, which are governed by God and His Word, that shape the character of our community. Now, the modern mind does demand community, but it wants community without faith. Without a common word, without a common standard, without one Lord and God. And because of that, our modern community is fragmented with divisions and hostilities and mutual distrust, which the modern state seeks to paper over with socio-political verbiage like multiculturalism and tolerance to hide the fact that there is no community. Oftentimes utilizing the tool of coercion to silence those in dissent of their vision of community. An ironic situation. Now, the average person today is hungry for community. That means the church has something wonderful to offer, and that's why I think Hebrews 13 is so important. It's why it comes at the end of this marvelous passage, marvelous sermon, this marvelous series of exhortations. We live in a time where people are hungry for community because it's collapsed, and that hunger makes people susceptible to pseudo-community offered by the modern world, not in terms of the gospel. And this is where envy replaces community and love, And cynicism replaces faith. Exploitation replaces service. And community then further disintegrates. As one commentator has put it, any and every faith which cannot answer the problem of sin is destructive of itself and of community. Because there is a faith implicit in all sin which triumphs over its rivals. This faith implicit in all sin is the desire of man to be his own God, determining good and evil for himself. In other words, for there to be true community, true Philadelphia, Christ must reign in men's hearts. Christ must be recognized as Lord, where mutual submission to God leads to mutual love and service. That's the foundation of community. And where we don't have that recognition, we cannot have true brotherly love. True love to Christ is obedience to his commands, and true love for each other is obedience to God's word with respect to each other. Life is governed then in every aspect of Christian community with something greater than ourselves. That's the point. The world tries to create community out of competing and the idea of the conflict of interests. Whereas the gospel, the kingdom of God, is about the harmony of interest, where something bigger and greater than ourselves defines our life together as God's people. And that's what it has to be in marriage. That's how it has to be in our relationships one to another in every area of life as Christians. Now, one of the aspects of this, the writer says, is hospitality. So let's get specific for a moment, lest I be charged with abstracting one of the most practical passages in the Bible. Hospitality. We're reminded by the writer of Hebrews that we are redeemed for a purpose. That purpose is to be zealous for good works, the Bible says. So we've not been redeemed to sit on a pew and warm it, as William Booth moaned about the English church in the 19th century, that we get people into the church and mummify them and sit them on a pew for the rest of their lives. And that's it. Rather, we are to be zealous for good works because faith works by love. That's what Scripture says. Faith works by love. Faith is always working. For the churches, this was and is always in danger of being lost. That's why the writer was concerned about it. Let brotherly love continue. There's always a danger that brotherly love be lost in the church. Now, we've just been through a week that's been pretty grievous to me, where well-known Christian leaders in the United States have been setting believers at odds with each other, setting one another at people's throats because of a conference where it has been suggested that millions of Christians worldwide, many of whom are suffering for their faith, are written off as on their way to hell because of their belief in certain miraculous spiritual gifts or even their eschatology. It's certainly not obedience to the injunction here of brotherly love regarding our conversation, our manner of life. Neither does it meet what we just heard in our prayers from James. It has been one of the most disturbing weeks for me, actually, as a Christian pastor, to listen to what these leaders have been saying about other believers. This is not what it means to suffer adversity with one another and bear one another's burdens, whatever our faults, whatever our doctrinal errors. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage in Hebrews 13, said this: "Disputes about religion too often produce a decay of Christian affection. But this must be guarded against and all proper means used to preserve brotherly love. Christians should always love and live as brethren, and the more they grow in devout affection to God, their Heavenly Father, the more they will grow in love to one another for His sake. You may be the most doctrinally perfect individual this side of glory. You may have gifts of prophecy and tongues and fathom all mysteries, the scripture says, but if you don't have love, it isn't worth anything. It's not worth anything. To this brotherly kindness, then, we are to add hospitality, which means receiving brothers and strangers in Christ's name. That means, in the vernacular, that we are to open our homes. We're to open our lives. We're to open our wallets to fellow believers and demonstrate the friendship of Christ. That's the first thing. That is actually a part of the ordinary Christian life. That should be our concern as believers. Remember our Lord's words in Matthew 25:35. I was a stranger and you took me in. You know, when I was growing up, I recall, and I'm not suggesting that this was always prudent, but we had all manner of people staying in our home. Some living as long as 6 months in our house. People disturbed with mental problems. Sometimes I'd come in from school and I could tell as soon as I got into the kitchen that many of the homeless had been through for a bath and so on. Now, I'm not suggesting that's all of our obligation and responsibility. But I am suggesting that hospitality, love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, must be a priority. The practice of hospitality means that we may actually entertain God's servants, angels, without even knowing it, just like Abraham and Lot of old. Abraham probably did not realize at the time that he had hosted the Son of God, the angel of the Lord. This is such an important Christian attribute that St. Paul requires that elders be given to hospitality, that it's actually a qualification for eldership in the church. Titus 1:7-8. So how are we doing with respect to this as a people? Now I know we are pulled from the four corners of the GTA, but how often do you have people in your home from the life of this church? How often do you have people for dinner? How often are we ready to host people and welcome people for meals? Do you welcome believers and non-believers where opportunity affords? Where it's possible. Well, I find that giving hospitality, whilst an effort, is a great blessing. Whenever we have people in our home, whether they're staying for days or just coming for dinner, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's a great blessing. And Christian hospitality, of course, extends beyond our immediate community of the church. I've covered many times from this pulpit the history of the church in regard to the life of hospitality in sheltering strangers, in taking in orphans, in establishing hospitals and travelers' inns and safe houses and so on. I've spoken for a good deal of time. If you haven't heard it, just listen back to some previous messages from the book of James online. Many, many times. And as a church, we have a diaconal fund, which is used to assist people who can't buy groceries, who can't pay their rent, who can't afford some basic necessities, to give interest-free loans and so on. We have a food and clothing bank to help serve those in need in the community. We have a pregnancy crisis response team. We have our Safe Families ministry. These are all expressions of this calling to love the brethren and entertain strangers. It's what the church is called to do. Are you involved in any of these things in some way? I challenge you this morning. Is it a priority in your Christian life to make this an aspect of your life as a believer? The Christmas season is coming. Christmas is a fabulous opportunity to show hospitality, to break out of the ordinary and do something a bit different, and during some point in that Christmas season to show hospitality to those in this community and maybe even those further afield, neighbors, friends, people that don't know Christ. In so doing, we glorify God. And it's remarkable what it means to new mums when meals are made and delivered to their home, and they haven't got time to cook. when the sick are visited, when the elderly in this community, in the church, are assisted. I remember when Jenny was going through a year of cancer treatment, the support that we got from our church community meant a great deal to us. Months and months of meals. Our freezer was stacked. It was great. That's what community means. This is all hospitality. The next thing then is compassion for those who are struggling in adversity. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. That is, there is to be Christian compassion and sympathy for those struggling, persecuted, those in trouble, those facing trials of various kinds. We need to remember them. That doesn't mean simply to recollect them. To remember means that there's going to be something done for those who are in adversity, for those who are suffering, for those who are facing trials of various kinds. I'm often asked, actually, why this church has so many different ministries. Aren't we biting off more than we can chew? Well, to some degree, we are chewing a lot. That's true. Why things like the EICC? What's the purpose of that? And what does that have to do with adversity and those suffering? Well, when you speak to a culture, to leaders, to pastors, to lawyers, and to doctors about applying the faith to every area of life, and you challenge them to fight for the rights of believers in every area, you're fighting for those in the face of adversity. You're holding up the truth of the gospel. That's why we do it. Christian schools. A Christian school for our children. Our children's children. So that as we face the challenges and difficulties that are facing us through public education today, we provide an alternative, an affordable alternative, where there are bursaries and provision made for those who can't afford Christian education. That's what we want to do. Save families. Helping mothers and children and families in the face of crisis, neglect, abuse, so on. It's not just so that we can have pretty banners downstairs in the lobby. You know, pull up another one. It's so that we can actually exercise hospitality and compassion. That's the purpose of all of these things. That's why we do them. It's why we need them to be funded. The ESL program, where we're teaching newcomers to Canada how to speak English and use the Bible and Christian literature whilst we're doing it, perhaps. Kindness and compassion to strangers, to aliens. Missions that go beyond Toronto to places like Tobago, where Pastor Howard and Carol are right now, and other places. We do these things because believers are everywhere facing situations and struggles and adversity and hardship. And we care about them and we care about the society in which we live. That's why we do them. This is Christian compassion. And we are to regard those facing challenges and trouble and suffering, especially the believers, and act as though, in terms of them, we ourselves were suffering and struggling and facing adversity with them. That's the point that's being made. We are to act as though it's us who are in that situation. We're to live as though we were the ones being prosecuted for preaching in the street or educating our children in the home or suffering, neglect, losing a job. All these different situations. We are to suffer affliction with them by participating, sharing in their suffering. Now, I grant that I have too often granted that with the mission and vision of Westminster Chapel at Hyde Park, I've taken for granted that these things are obvious to us and that we all see it and recognize it and we're on board with it and we're going to do it. And I realize that we need to be reminded continuously And this text reminds us of that. Again, I remind you, after all this glorious theology, that where the rubber hits the road, as we say in England, is right here, in these things, how it manifests itself in our lives. We need to be reminded to act upon these things, that we are liable to the same sufferings as others, and we will need others' compassion when our moment of need comes. When our time of difficulty and need comes, we're going to need the kindness and compassion of others, are we not? That's why, in part, we are to build community. The Apostle Paul tells us, if one member suffer, all the rest suffer with it. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffer, all the rest suffer with it. We are to bear one another's burdens as believers, and then unburden a weary and sin-sick world as far as lies within our power, by the preaching of the gospel and by obedience to God's word. Let me read to you 1 John 5, verse 1 through 4, which struck me again as I was preparing for today. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that fathered loves him also that is begotten of him. We say that again. Everyone that loves him that fathered, that's God, loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. There's an astonishing statement. We are born into the family of God, and if we love God, we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what it means. We'll love those who are begotten of him. We'll love Christ and all those who are born again by the Spirit of God. And this is how we will actually know whether we are born of God, that we love one another. Let brotherly love continue. In doing so, we obey his commandments, and remarkably, this is the way the world is overcome. This is the victory that overcomes the world, the outworking of our faith in obedience to God. Simple, isn't it? This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. What is it that we're reminded in the Gospel of John? That they'll know you're my disciples by the way that we love one another. Compassion literally does mean to bear and suffer with. To bear and suffer with. You bear with me. I bear with you. We suffer with each other. We carry one another's burdens. That is our calling. Everything from our diaconal work to every form of care and service and education or fighting for the rights of the unborn or visiting the elderly or Christian courts and hospitals, service of every kind. And this is not for the purpose of elitism. It is not the way that this is expressed today, I think, in the modern political sense, where compassion is a socially approved political virtue expressed by everybody, by the state doing it. Welfareism. It's a socially approved political virtue that somebody else will do it. An abstract bureaucracy will do it. It doesn't do it. Our purpose in Christian compassion is the glory of Christ, where people are incorporated into his covenant community. Not where a society seeks to atone for its sins and satisfy some sort of entitlement mentality where we can adequately separate the rich and the poor and so on. One theologian has written, "The Christians did not waste time warring against Roman welfareism. They were men of compassion and charity. And they stressed the regeneration of men and nations by Jesus Christ." That's our task. Christian compassion is therefore simple and yet one of the most profound aspects of the kingdom reign of Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Lastly, conjugation, contentment, and the clergy in no particular order. The last few verses here, which I'm going to sandwich into one, specify another aspect of brotherly love, the honor of marriage and respect for its sanctity amongst Christians. Verse 4. It's funny how this suddenly appears right in this passage, is it not? Suddenly there's a protection and a respect mentioned for the family, for marriage, right here. In this application of the faith, it is called honorable and to be esteemed by all, and by extension, therefore, we're to recognize the family and its importance, not just the validity and purity of marital sex, but the family itself as a God-ordained institution. Just as we are to show hospitality and compassion, we have to honor marriage and the family as God's ordained institution, and preserve marital sexuality as the Christian standard, undefiled. Now, I know that there are single people in the life of the congregation. Singleness is as valid as marriage. We talk about the family. Don't forget, a single person is still part of the family. Right? It's only because the modern world in which people live in almost absolute isolation in massive cities where young people move out of home and away from their parents and very often away from their families very early and live alone in a condo, that we think of the single person. It's a creation of our culture. Okay? The single person is still meant to be part of a family. And they're not outside of the family because they're not married. Not only are they part of the extended family, they're part of the community of the life of the church, as important as everybody else. So this is not isolating the married person for some sort of superior attention, but rather recognizing that marriage is to be honored and respected. And that when we speak about it, we're not disparaging singleness. We are thanking God and protecting marriage. There are those that have been frustrated with us a bit or drifted away because we apparently don't give sufficient attention to singleness. Well, the Bible here says that everyone should honor and respect marriage, and therefore the family, and that marital sexuality is God's standard. Again, these are things that I think we ought to be able to take for granted, but they cannot be. They have to be restated and restated. Pagan and ascetic ideas that filled the ancient world that the writer was concerned with have to be avoided. Most forms of paganism associated sex with sin or the origins of evil, and spirituality with asceticism and monasticism of various stripes. Gnostic types of duality also led to ideas that what is done in the body is unimportant and what is spiritual is most important, and that led often to various forms of sexual immorality and promiscuity that was prominent. Neither of those ideas is the Christian or biblical view. Jesus, remember, performed his first miracle at a wedding. He blessed marriage by being there. And he taught about marriage and its centrality and importance from the beginning of creation, he says. And so we are given the divine blessing here on the covenant of marriage. At the same time, we're reminded that adulterers and the sexually immoral are in the hands of God. We cannot live as we please. God brings those things into judgment. We cannot think that we can live in those ways and that there not be any consequences. It's marriage that is to be held in honor amongst all. Of course, a strong family means a strong church, which means strong community, which means compassion and love being shown. And that's why it's right here. And so, if we do not honor marriage, we are working in terms of its diminution. Honoring marriage and marital sex whilst rejecting the various forces, legislation, and various efforts to destroy the family is thus an aspect of brotherly love. Why am I on the radio every other week on a culture wars program and Scott Masson as well? Is it because we want war with people? No, that's their title for the show. No, but we will defend the family because that's an aspect of brotherly love. It's the love of God manifest. That's why we do it. Further, our behavior is to be without covetousness. Verse 5, without covetousness. The Christian life is marked by contentment. Contentment. Now, that doesn't mean the Christian life is marked by apathy or by a lack of desire or a lack of ambition. It means it's defined primarily, though, by contentment. Gratitude. We are not to crave and lust after the wealth of this world in an inordinate manner. We are not to go after an inordinate love for possessions. That is not to dominate and shape our lives or invade our conversation. Contentment is a state of mind and heart in the present that's able to rest in God. That's contentment. The past is gone, and you can't change it. You may have a whole slew of regrets about your financial situation, your material situation, your personal circumstances. The past is gone. You cannot get it back. Likewise, the future rests in the hands of God. Now, we do what we can do. We walk in obedience. We are diligent. We work hard. But the future is in God's hands. You cannot manipulate and control the future. And when we cease to try and are anxious about tomorrow, which is an indication of efforts to control the future by our anxieties, and when we are free from anxieties about the past and wishing that the past could return to the present, then we will know what it means to be content. In other words, bring your mind to your present condition and rest in the Lord. In what He gives from day to day, we are to be content with that. And if we cannot do that, we would not be content even if God raised our condition to our minds. So you either bring your mind to your condition or you cannot be content. St. Paul said that he had learned in whatever condition he was in to be content with much. And praise God when there is much. Rejoice in it. Celebrate it. It's a time for a big meal. Going out. God rejoices in that. God is not miserly. God is a generous God. We should rejoice in times of plenty. We also need to learn to be content when there is little. If we can't be, we find ourselves in the grip of covetousness, which God's law forbids. Because it's a denial that God is enough, and we deny by covetousness and envy that God can meet our needs. And we're saying that He's insufficient for us. If we are coveting our brothers and sisters' possessions, we are in a condition, not of Philadelphia, but envy, and envy leads to all manner of evil. should rejoice in the blessing and wealth of others because then they can share it. You want to know why I've got so many beautiful jackets up here? I haven't paid for a single one of them. Maybe you don't think they're that beautiful, but I do. You see, we're given a glorious reason for being content right here in this passage. What is that reason? A promise, really, that contains the substance of all promises. Here's why we should be content. Verse 5 and 6. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. Now there is contained a summation of the promises of God. He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is with us in life and in death and forever. That's the Christian assurance. What can men accomplish then against God and his people? What does Paul say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Having given up his own son for us, will he not freely now give us all things? All things are yours. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or this life or the life to come, it's all ours in Jesus Christ anyway. What's the point of covetousness, of envy? And then we're going to show hospitality and generosity and kindness because we're not worried about those things. Oh, the house isn't quite tidy enough. Can't bring them over. Really? We need to get a bit less proud about those things. It's not that we should, you know, just toss people the dross and leave our house in a terrible pigsty when they come. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm saying we should be less worried about what people think about us and more concerned about showing compassion and hospitality to others. I do the vacuuming at our house most of the time. I'm pretty good with a Dyson. If God is for us, who can be against us? God can turn all their evil desires into our good in any case. There's no purpose then in covetousness. It's only destructive. It denies the promise and provision of God. We don't have anything to fear. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Imagine how that would impact brotherly love in the life of the church. If we all lived knowing and believing and trusting that he will never leave us and never forsake us, and then we don't have to despise one another and covet another's situation, their station in life, their money, their family, or whatever else it may be. Instead, we can love and serve one another. Finally, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow or imitate, considering the end of their life. The church is reminded as an aspect of brotherly love then to remember those who rule in the church and who teach the word of God. It is a great burden and a great responsibility. And those who do it are subject to a stricter judgment, the Bible says. A stricter judgment. So, pastoral and teaching ministry is a fearful privilege. It's a fearful privilege. Now, if their faith, we're told, an example, is worthy of following, then we should do so. That includes those who are dead and gone, the great saints of the past, that we mine their lives and we understand, and we look at how they lived, and we imitate their faith. I spend a good deal of my time thinking about that, trying to do that, finding good models to imitate, whose life to imitate. This will include then those who are dead and gone, great saints of the past, but also those that live on and serve. The phrasing actually in the Greek text here suggests that some of these people may have died in the persecution. of the church. And they're being told, remember their way of life. They've given their lives for the church. Remember how they lived. Imitate their faith. Consider the end and result of their lives and follow it. So those who instruct, who are present for us to pray and counsel us and teach us, we should remember them. Pray for them, encourage them, thank them, bless them, and follow their worthy examples. And rejoice that they have spoken to you the word of God and remember their labors. All these practical things we do then to manifest the love of God. To let brotherly love continue. For those that love God will love those begotten of him. They'll love their brothers and sisters in Christ. A compassionate church, therefore, is a powerful church. And John says, a victorious church. It's a powerful church, and it is a victorious church. Your work may be quiet. It might be in the background. Nobody might see what you're doing. In your own eyes, your service may be meager. But never underestimate these simple instructions placed at the end of this sermon, this theological miracle. Because you and I are not actually called to change the world. We're just to change ourselves by the grace of God. That is, we are to obey God. We're to love God and love our neighbor. When you think about, you see, changing the world, it's too big. The task is too big. But what we can do is address ourselves. It is God who goes about the work of regeneration and transformation through an obedient people. Jesus says, I will build my church. I'll build it. This is why we should not be overly concerned with correcting everybody else's errors. Spurgeon wrote in the maturity of his thought in that same address that I read to you at the beginning to those pastors, concerning his perspective on what is of true value and what we can expect in the Christian life. He said this, listen closely as I'm wrapping up. It is for us to quietly labor on. Our daydreams are over. We shall neither convert the world to righteousness nor the church to orthodoxy. We refuse to bear responsibilities which do not belong to us. For our real responsibilities are more than enough. I fear that both church and world are beyond us. We must be content with smaller spheres. We are only responsible so far as our powers go. What if we cannot destroy all the thorns and thistles which curse the earth? We can perhaps cleanse our own little plot. If we cannot transform the desert into pasture, we may at least make two blades of grass grow where only one grew before. That will be something. Brethren, let us look well to our own steadfastness in the faith. Some men never can do much for God in the way they would prefer, for they were never cut out for the work. Let each man find out what God wants him to do and let him do it or die in the attempt. In what way can I bring my Lord most glory and be of service to his church while I am here? Solve that question and pass into the practical. Solve that question and pass into the practical. Whatever gifts God has put in your hand, glorify God by your obedience to do his will, and let brotherly love continue. We cannot transform the church at large, nor transform the world, But let us focus on our own little plot. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We are reminded today of your calling upon our lives to love you and to love each other. Lord, at Westminster, let brotherly love continue. Help us to be people of hospitality and compassion, of faithfulness, who honor you, who honor your word, who honor marriage and family, who honor our leaders, and who serve you with our lives. Make us fruitful, Lord, we pray. We know that you will build your church, and you've taught us to pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And allow us to be part of that process by your grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.